John chapter 11, beginning in verse 45. And ladies and gentlemen, this is the Word of God. Therefore, many of the Jews who came to Mary and saw what he had done believed in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them the things which Jesus had done. Therefore, the chief priests and the Pharisees convened a council and were saying, What are we doing? For this man is performing many signs. If we let him go on like this, all men will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. But one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, You know nothing at all. Nor do you take into account that it is expedient for you that one man die for the people and that the whole nation not perish. Now, he did not say this on his own initiative, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus was going to die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but in order that he might also gather together into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. So from that day on, they planned together to kill him. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. Write its truth on our hearts. Be glorified in this. Pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, it is the aftermath of Lazarus' resurrection. It was an undeniable miracle. Breathtaking miracle. Only God could do this. This was no magician's sleight of hand. There was no little thing going on like the lengthening of a leg here or someone just getting a little more hearing in one of their ears. There was not a temporal relief from head pain. This was a dead person rising and everybody knew it. You see, dead people don't normally just get up and walk. This was a polarizing event. Either Jesus is someone we should bow to, or else someone we should stand against. Our opposition must be hardened. This was the event that provoked the next week, which would mean the crucifixion of the Son of God. And two reactions are in view, and we've seen this throughout the Gospel of John, people responding to the Gospel, never with lukewarmness usually, but with hostility or worship. And so it is. Two reactions are in view. Matthew Henry, the great Puritan commentator, and incidentally he pastored in the same city in which I was born and raised, Chester, England. I walked past the church that he pastored many, many times, and only after leaving there did I ever realize that. He wrote this. We have here an account of the consequences of this glorious miracle, which were, as usual, to some, it was a savor of life unto life, to others, of death unto death. Some were invited by it and induced to believe. And he goes on to say, others were irritated by it and hardened in their unbelief. It's amazing, isn't it? Look with me in verse 45. It says, therefore, whenever you see a therefore, we need to ask, what is it therefore? And on the basis of all that has come before, the resurrection of Lazarus, here it says, therefore many of the Jews who came to Mary and saw what he had done believed in him. Many, many, many who? Many of the Jews believed in him. Let me just say this. This should be our expectation whenever we share the gospel. God uses the gospel to bring his people to himself. And this is the means. God uses gospel presentation, either in a tract form, a book form, or people reading the Bible, or parents telling their children the gospel, or preachers preaching the gospel, whatever the mode, whether it's radio or satellite, whenever the gospel goes out, we should expect people to believe because God uses the preaching of the gospel as the means by which he draws his elect. We are to proclaim, proclaim, proclaim. Do it indiscriminately. We ought to do it to all. Go into all the world, the Bible says, and preach the gospel to every creature. There it's not talking about bugs. It's not talking about scorpions. It's not talking about little land animals. Every creature, there is every person. We're to say the gospel to every person. And you might say, but they're hardened in their cults. They've been in it for years. Yes, that's true. But Jesus said this, all that the Father gives me will come to me. And we don't know who it is the Father has given to the Son in eternity past. You'll find that scripture, John chapter 6, verse 37. So we're to preach the gospel to all. And whether someone's been in the dark for decades, how many know this? When the light comes on, darkness has to go. I take great encouragement from that. If there's a room that's been dark, perhaps it's been a building that no one's entered for 10, 12 years. What we don't do is get vacuum cleaners to try and get the dark out. We might need to have vacuum cleaners for other reasons, but not to get the dark out. All we need when there's darkness is light. And the Bible says the entrance of His Word brings light. Light dispels darkness. Darkness has to go when light comes. And the light of God's Word is what lights up the soul. The theme of the Protestant Reformation was summed up in English. After darkness, light. It wasn't the light of particular preachers. It wasn't the light of certain sermons. It was the light of God's Word. And it banished darkness. Proclaim. Let's proclaim. And this evident event that was clear to all made loud noises. That scripture I quoted, all that the Father gives me will come to me, is our hope in evangelism. Some have the idea that if God has an elect people, then that means we should work out who the elect are and then preach to them. No, preach the gospel to all. We don't know who the elect are. They're not running around the countryside with the letter E, stand on their forehead, preach only to them. No, go into all the world, preach the gospel. But we know ahead of time the elect will respond, and only the elect in saving faith. All that the Father gives me, Jesus said, will come to me. It might be the eighth time they hear the gospel, they come. It might be the first time. It might be the 88th time. We don't know, but they will come. And that is our consolation. That's our comfort. Verse 46, but some of them went to the Pharisees and told them the things which Jesus had done. I looked at this week and thought, how is that even possible? How can opposition to this kind of a miracle take place? You see, no one denied the miracle. Look at verse 47. Therefore the chief priests and the Pharisees convened a council and were saying, what are we doing? For this man is performing many signs. They didn't doubt. You know, religious people today, they look back and they kind of have the idea, we can watch the grass grow from 2,000 years hindsight, and we can know what was in their hearts. Ridiculous when you think about it. But the people today often pour skepticism on the miracles of Jesus. But even the enemies of Jesus did not doubt the authenticity of these miracles. They're real miracles. Everybody knew it. There was a real Lazarus, really dead, who was really raised. Really. None denied the miracle. So how do we explain this? I mean, people have the idea, if people see a miracle, they'll all believe. Look at your Bibles, they don't. Some were hardened by the proclamation of this miracle, having even witnessed it. See, only with a biblical view of man can we even grasp this. Light isn't the problem. Someone who's dead in trespasses and sins, blind to the gospel, needs light, but they need more than light, they need new eyes. And the heart of the problem is the problem of the heart. Only the grace of God conquering the heart can bring someone from death to life. We talked about that in our last time in John. Grace, that's what's going to change the heart of the sinner. But to these people, their loyalty was with the local religious leaders. Let me ask you, where's your loyalty to religion, to the trappings of what you were taught as a youngster, perhaps. The traditions of man. It's so evident that we are prone to embrace things that we've heard without challenging those thoughts. But when the Holy Spirit attends the heart, He gives us a desire for the truth of God. And Jesus creates divisions. Jesus said, I didn't come to bring peace, but a sword. There's conversions, and then there's persecutions. Whenever the gospel is presented, whenever the gospel is proclaimed. Luke 6, Jesus said this, verse 26, woe to you, when all men speak well of you, for their fathers used to treat the false prophets in the same way. I heard one man said, if you as a preacher can preach what you preach at a country club and no one gets offended, there's something wrong with your message. If you can preach it in the Jewish synagogue and everyone says, great, wonderful, there's something wrong. Because the cross of Christ offends. To Jews it is a stumbling block. To Greeks, Gentiles, it's foolishness. But to those who are being saved, the called, it's the power of God. So it is. You see, false prophets are well liked. If you go into one of those places and just talk about eight reasons why 2020 will be a great year for you, and that's all you say, they'll pat you on the back and ask you to come again and give you invitations to go other places. But if you say, God is holy, and you're a sinner, and you stand in judgment, and unless you repent, you will perish. That's not a message that's going to allow you to be brought back unless God changes human hearts. And that's what we're after, isn't it? We want human hearts to be changed. False prophets are well liked. Beware, Jesus said, when everyone's speaking well of you, when you can get on Oprah, when you can get on the TV networks and they say, come, we want to hear what you say. False prophets are a judgment on a nation. When we understand that, we'll weep when people with a false message get acclaimed. When they have the largest churches, that's a judgment on the nation. So it was in Israel. Israel's problems suddenly existed outside the borders of Israel with enemies trying to invade and take away what was theirs. But what was harder to handle was the enemy within. False prophets speaking peace, peace, when there was no peace. Divisions, that's normal. Opposition, that's normal. But get this, many will believe. Many will believe. Well, how many? Acts 13:48. When the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. How many? As many. As many as been appointed to eternal life believe. That was Luke's commentary on the event of people coming to Christ. And that's our hope. Election is the great theme of the angels. There are elect angels. And the elect of God are going to come in. And all of them are going to come in. Not one of them will be lost. And that's the reason why Jesus didn't come back last night. Why? Because there's more to come in today. Praise the Lord. Now look at the leaders' reaction, verse 47. Therefore the chief priests and the Pharisees, they started a worship service. Is that what your Bible says? No, they convened a council. Dear Lord, save us from councils. And we're saying, what are we doing? For this man is performing many signs. Again, never was there any skepticism about the miracle. They didn't say, put this fire out. Show that Lazarus wasn't really dead. Come on. No, it was real. They knew it. But they said, what are we doing? Verse 48. If we let him go on like this, as if they're in charge. But they thought they were. If we let him go on like this, all men will believe in him. Well, that's what they said. We understand not everybody will believe, though they see. Jesus said, blessed are those who have not seen, and yet believe. I believe verse 48 really is that aha moment when we understand the motivation of the leaders. We'll lose our influence. People will look to Jesus. People will not look to us anymore. You see, Jesus will cause instability. And that's something we cannot allow as citizens of Rome. We are loyal citizens of Rome. And the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. That's what the text says. The Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. That's a reference to the limited self-governing power they wielded. Power is intoxicating. It's been well said, power corrupts. And absolute power corrupts absolutely. Think about it theologically, it's not quite true, because no human being has absolute power. But when people become despots, rulers over certain areas, it is true to human nature to become very, very corrupt. Absolute power, in that sense, does corrupt on a human level. But thankfully, there's only one with absolute power, and the good news is he's never been corrupted. Praise the Lord. But Rome was in power. And the Jews have this limited amount of power within their own district, were among their own people. But they had some. They had some power. And to maintain that power, they have to comply with Rome. Rome's demands. Rome's rule. They were under the heel of Rome. No, there's no issue here of, let's find out the truth. Let's see if Lazarus was really dead, and let's see if the resurrection of Lazarus is real. They weren't even interested. They knew it was real, but to them, might is right. And to hell with the consequences, literally. Their political, their religious empire came first. How about your life? Is there a place in your heart where you say, I want to know the truth. I want to know the truth. I'll follow wherever the truth takes me. For them, no place for truth. Let not that be true of you and me. See, the known is comfortable, even if it binds, even if it enslaves, even if it ensnares. Let me read this to you, 2 Thessalonians 2. It talks about false signs and wonders. Won't go into the context just now. And with all deception of wickedness for those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. Have you received the love of the truth? Has the desire for the truth been born in your heart? It goes on to say, for this reason God will send upon them a deluding influence. Let me just make this commentary. If God sends you delusion, you will be deluded. He sends a deluding influence so that they will believe what is false, in order that they all may be judged who did not believe the truth, but took pleasure in wickedness. Let me ask you again, has God given you a desire, a love for the truth? Only you can answer that. Rick Phillips writes this, if the attitude of the Sanhedrin is a challenge to religious unbelievers, it is no less a challenge to irreligious unbelievers. Many people avoid the gospel not because they expect that it is false, but like the Sanhedrin, because they suspect that it is true. James Montgomery Boyce tells of a woman who was invited to attend a gospel meeting. She answered, I'm afraid to go for fear I will get converted. On another occasion, a minister asked a wife why her husband had been absent from church. Well, she said, he's afraid to come, for when he comes and hears the word, it takes him nearly 2 weeks to get over it. But the thing for us to get over is unbelief. The gospel offers to make us right with God and enter into a changed life of holiness and blessing. If you fear to lose your unbelief, then you are as cynical and foolish as these Jewish leaders. So easy to look back and say, how could they? How could they? Pointing the finger at them. Just always recommend you do this test. Whenever you point the finger, just recognize there's at least three fingers pointing back at you. So it is. Some background in verse 49, it goes like this. But one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year. Let me just stop for a moment. Some background. In the Old Testament, the office of high priest was generally an office for life. You only got out of it if you died. And between Herod the Great, who assumed power around the time of the BC-AD divide. Isn't that amazing? Jesus Christ comes into human history, the second person of the Godhead, and he splits time in half. Before he came and after he came. That's quite something. That's not happened to you, right? But Jesus comes in and it's before Christ, BC, and then after Christ, Anno Domini, in the year of our Lord. So between Herod the Great, around the year zero, around there, and 70 AD, the historian, the Jewish historian Josephus, lists 28 different high priests. That's a lot. When the expectation was they live for their lifetime in that office, 28 in about 70 years, that's a high turnover, right? Look what it says. But one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year. I couldn't help just stopping and pausing on that phrase, that year. I think there's a double thing going on. Why? He happened to be the one that year. There was this one the previous year, there was this one the previous year to that, but that year, Caiaphas was the high priest. But I think there's a second element too. This was the last year when the office of high priest was legitimate. Because Jesus, in his death on the cross, was going to make all the sacrifices that the high priest did every year obsolete. No more sacrifices are needed. Do you remember we read in the book of Matthew that when Jesus died, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. Research tells us that that curtain was about 4 inches thick. It was a very thick curtain. And I'm sure as the Jewish people filled out the insurance forms for the wrecked veil, they would have to write, how did it happen? Act of God. It really was. See, Jesus' death fulfilled every Old Testament prophecy, and his sacrifice meant that all that went before was now obsolete, no longer necessary. Hear that again, Matthew 27. Jesus cried out again with a loud voice, yielded up his spirit, and behold, look, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, signifying it being an act of God. And the earth shook, and the rocks were split. There was a whole lot of shaking going on. Continue reading. Said to them. Who's the said to them referring to? Antecedent is Caiaphas. You know nothing at all. Hear the pride in this. You guys know nothing. He's setting himself up as the authority on knowledge. You know nothing at all. Verse 50. Nor do you take into account that it is expedient for you that one man die for the people and that the whole nation not perish. As you read this, you think, wow, what's going on here? Well, Caiaphas was referring to what we would call political expediency. We don't want any trouble with Rome. It's better that one person die than there be this revolution in Jerusalem and beyond, and we awaken the people of Rome and the governors of Rome and the people in power in Rome, and they come and just deal with us the way we think they will, very brutally. For him, it was better that one man die than we have a revolution in Jerusalem. And then Rome intervenes with all of its cruelty. He thought that with one man dying, it would save the nation from perishing. What is interesting was that even though he thought that, the destruction that would take place did take place later on in AD 70 when Rome came against Jerusalem. So many died. What an event that was. Verse 51. Now he did not say this on his own initiative, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus was going to die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but in order that he might also gather together into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. Earlier in our service, we had read the story of Balaam and the donkey. where sovereignly God took over the donkey's mouth. That's not the only time that God has spoken in an unusual way. I wonder if you believe that. I do. I believe that the God who made the donkey can make the donkey speak. I believe in talking serpents from Genesis chapter 3. Cunning and the serpent spoke. It's not unusual for the enemy to be speaking through an inanimate object or an animal, or for God. God spoke from the burning fire in Exodus chapter 3. But this event was not really like Balaam's donkey, where God took over the donkey's mouth, making the donkey say certain things. This was Caiaphas thinking and speaking his opinion. He said what he wanted to say. And he meant something by it. What's interesting is, God meant something by it too. And they weren't the same thing. He meant that Jesus' death would save the nation from being destroyed by Rome. And that's true. Jesus' death would save the nation, but not in the way he thought. Not in the way Caiaphas imagined. He had no idea. There's a great irony here. Can you see it in the text? He did not intend to be prophesying of Jesus and his, what we call, vicarious substitutionary death. His atonement. Vicarious. What does that mean? It means in our place. Substitutionary. We know the word substitute. Someone's on the subs bench in a sports game. They're not on the field. They're there if someone is necessary. Someone coming off the field, the sub can come on. Well, we were on the field of play doing despite to the law of God, and Jesus on the subs bench had watched us all come far short of the law. He comes on, we go off, he performs the miracle, beats the enemy for us, and we win in him. Vicarious, substitutionary, atonement. Do you hear the three words? At-one-ment in the word atonement. God and man brought together by the cross of Christ. The death of Christ was a death in the place of others. We hear this so regularly. It sometimes is a blur to us, but Isaiah 53 says, he was wounded for our transgressions. He was the substitute. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was punished for us. He bore our sin in our place. He bore our sin in our place. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to our own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Theologians will know this as the doctrine of compatibilism. And that is when man does what he wants, and God says, yeah, that's what I want. It's compatible. Do you remember Joseph and all of the trials he went through in his life when he faced his brothers and they were deeply sorry for all that they had done to him? He was able to be magnanimous towards them and show forgiveness by not letting them off the hook. You meant it for evil, he said to them, but God meant it, the same exact events, for good. God's will and man's will are compatible. How does that work, Pastor? I have no idea. I just know it does. God gets his will done. That's especially true when we see the cross of Christ. The book of Acts tells us that Herod, Pontius Pilate, the Jews, the Romans, the Gentiles, all did what they wanted to do, and it was yet the predestined will of God. How does that work? I have no idea. Just believe it, because the Bible says it. Compatibilism. Providence rules. Do you believe that? And providence ruled Caiaphas. It also touches on the doctrine of inspiration. The inspiration of the scriptures. The Bible does not teach that the Bible comes by means of robotics. That God just takes over the quill of the writer. And he goes into this zone and writes as a dictator, inspired by God. Why do people get weird when they think they've heard from God? Jesus was so naturally supernatural, supernaturally natural, that God had to reveal to you that He was God in the flesh. He was not going around the countryside with a halo on His head. There He is. Did you see the halo? God does not make His inspired writers robots. But hold your finger in John chapter 11. Go to the book of Luke chapter 1, where Luke tells us in the inspired writing of the Gospel of Luke the scene as to how the process began. Verse 1, inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile an account of the things accomplished among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and servants of the word, it seemed fitting for me, not I was taken over by God's providence and had no will in the matter. No, I just think, hey, good thing to do. It seemed fitting for me as well, having investigated everything carefully from the beginning, to write it. Who wrote it? I thought God writes it. Yeah, He does, and He uses human means. They write what they want to write, and God wants them to write. And those two things are compatible. To write it out for you in consecutive order, most excellent Theophilus. Isn't that the awfulest name you've ever heard? So that you may know the exact truth about the things you've been taught. So he's sitting down, I'm sure, at a desk or something like that, and he's thinking, you know, it's a good thing, I think, to write out the consecutive events of the birth of Jesus and go through the gospel, and that's what he did. And yet he was inspired. Every word, all scripture is given by inspiration of God, breathed out by God, and yet we can tell that Luke was a doctor. You read Luke and he's much more involved in talking about the sicknesses people have. You talk to a doctor and it's very different from a plumber. What you got? Got a pain in my head, plumber. Okay, a plumber says, well, how is a doctor? Well, tell me about the pain. How long have you had it? What kind of treatment are you on? When you look at the healings of Jesus from Luke's account, it goes into much more detail because Luke was a doctor. And yet, the personality of Luke is there, and yet the Bible speaks of each writer of the Bible being carried along by the Holy Spirit. 2 Peter chapter 1. Superintended by the Holy Spirit. So let's go to verse 52, John chapter 11. And not for the nation only, but in order that he might also gather together into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. This is amazing. There's a divine intention for the cross. And there's really two ways of looking at it. One is to say that the Lord Jesus went to the cross to make every person savable, if only they'll do something, like believe. Or He went to the cross to actually save people. Now, we're not what we call universalists. Universalists are those, as you might imagine, believe that everybody is the universal truth that everybody will be saved. If you believe there is a heaven and that there is a hell and not everybody will be in heaven, you are not a universalist. What am I then? You're a particularist. And so, well, I never knew that. Well, it's good. You are a card-carrying member of the particularist club. If you believe there's a heaven and a hell and people go there. And amongst the particularists, there are those who say Jesus went to the cross for everybody in the exact same way and He did all that He can do, but it's that little thing called faith that sparks the work of the atonement so that it doesn't always apply to everybody. I don't believe that's biblical, though I held to that for many years myself. What I see in the scripture is that when Jesus went to the cross, He went there by divine intention to save a particular people and absorb the wrath of God for them. It's our same writer, John, in 1 John 2, that says, He is the propitiation. Stop there for a moment, there's more to the verse, but He is the propitiation for our sins. And not only ours, but also the whole world. And I think if we were to look at what, again, theologians call the Johannine Corpus. Doesn't that sound amazing? The writings of John. When we look at John's Gospel, allow John to tell us what he means by certain phrases. And in 1 John 2, verse 2, I think he's giving us the interpretation. It's the other way around, perhaps. John 11 is the interpretation of 1 John 2, verse 2, which talks of the whole world. Who's the whole world? I believe it's the children of God. What does the verse say? The children of God who are scattered abroad. That would have been huge news to the Jews. That God has people outside of Israel, and Jesus in His work of atonement goes to the cross to propitiate their sins. And He actually does it. It's not a potential propitiation, but a real one. He actually propitiates. Now that's big news, because if propitiation, what's that word mean? It means to avert wrath, take away wrath, by means of a sacrifice. You'd go to a certain village, perhaps, in South America, and you'd meet a tribe, and you find out that for decades and hundreds of years, they think that the problem in their town with people dying, or the farm not producing food, or crops not producing, is that the gods are against us. And so they'd go to the volcano, and sadly they would throw in the young virgin, the beautiful young virgin, to appease the anger of the gods. Somehow we've upset the gods. If we'll give them our best, maybe we will appease, and listen to this, propitiate, remove the anger of the gods. Get that understanding. And Jesus is the propitiation for the Father's wrath. He has just wrath against us, but on the cross, Jesus propitiates the Father's wrath by absorbing in Himself that wrath. Think this through. If people, all people, have had all their sins propitiated, why would anyone then suffer in hell for their sins? If Jesus literally propitiated their wrath, wrath is removed. But Jesus, I believe, died for the children of God scattered abroad. He died for a particular people. Joseph was given the instruction, "You shall call His name Jesus, for He will save His people from their sins." And He didn't just make His people savable, He saved them at the cross. He saved them. So, was you coming to Christ, if you've done that, something that God says, "Alright, I see you coming to Christ, I'll put you back in time and Jesus will die for you on the cross"? No. The cross was designed to save you, which resulted in you one day coming to Him and taking and receiving the benefits of the cross. One writer states it this way: Jesus offered Himself as a sacrifice in our stead, bearing our sin in His own body on the tree. He suffered not only awful physical anguish, but also the unthinkable spiritual horror of becoming identified with the sin to which He was infinitely opposed. He therefore came under the curse of sin, so that for a time even His perfect fellowship with His Father was broken. Thus God proclaimed His infinite abhorrence of sin by being willing Himself to suffer all that in place of the guilty ones, in order that He might justly forgive. Thus the love of God found its perfect fulfillment, because He did not hold back from even that uttermost sacrifice, in order that we might be saved from eternal death through what He endured. It's all about the work of the substitute for us. Rick Phillips writes this: Caiaphas' prophecy further shows that Christ's death was a definite atonement. Jesus died not just to make salvation possible for all, although the value of His death is sufficient for all, but actually to redeem the people of God. The definite article shows that it was a definite group of people for whom Jesus died. He died, John says, to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. Notice how John puts this. He does not say, that whoever believes becomes a child of God wherever that person lives, though this is true. But in keeping with the strong emphasis on the doctrine of election in this gospel, John tells us that scattered throughout the world are his people whom he gathers. Praise the Lord. I wonder if you can praise the Lord for that. An atonement that atones. A Savior who saves. Look at verse 53. So from that day on, they planned together to kill him. Therefore, Jesus no longer continued to walk publicly among the Jews, but went away from there to the country near the wilderness, into a city called Ephraim, and there he stayed with the disciples. We get some of the details as the passage emerges, but I wonder if you understand this. You can understand so much. God is Lord of history. And though man has his motivation, God has his. And maybe you're going through some things and you think this is man's doing. But if you can understand that God has shaped your very circumstance so that you trust him. I like that and I don't like that. It's as if God knows us because we know this is beyond us. Yeah, and that's the point. He always gives us things that cause us to handle, that cause us stress. Well, this person's going through this, and if I had those circumstances, I'd have far less stress. I know, and that's why God gave those set of circumstances to that person, because for them, this is stressful, so that they trust him. And then for others, I look at them and I think, how can they get through the day with what they're going through? And God says, because I've made them tough and they can handle it, except they can't handle it unless they trust me. Never think I can handle this. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians, I thought we would die. It was beyond our ability to endure. But we did because we trusted in him who raises the dead. God gives us our own set of circumstances. Well, how can it be God? These people are mean. Yes. And God is behind that. Not that he wants people in some sense to be mean. But in a certain sense, he's decreed your exact circumstances so that in their meanness, you trust him to get through their meanness. Are you talking about a God who not only allows things, but decrees things? Yes, I am. That's what the Bible teaches. Can you explain that to me? No, I've just told you. I have no idea how this works. It puts my brain on tilt to know that everything man does, he does because he wants to, and yet God gets his wants to done. But outside of this, do you realize evil has no purpose? God is just responding. Many preachers went that direction after 9/11, when so many were killed because of the acts of men. And their response was, well, God's sorry too, and he's responding too. And they went to this thing called open theism. Some of you may remember that. It's still out there somewhere. This idea that the future's open, it's not settled, and God didn't really know what the terrorists would do on the day of 9/11. It looked bad. He knew that they were plotting it, but he didn't know if they'd carry through with their desire, because God doesn't know the future. It's open. That just flies in the face of so much scripture. It's ridiculous, because the Bible says he knows the end from the beginning. And he determines the end from the beginning. Did God know you'd be wearing what you're wearing today? Or was it, it could go either way. It's the red shirt or the blue one. And I'm going with red. He's more likely to choose red. He's done more red in the past. And the blue one, he'd need to clean it a little before he goes out of the house. So I'm going for the red. No. All our days were written in a book before there was one of them. Let's take refuge in the great God who knows all things. And let's take refuge in the message, the unintentional prophecy of Caiaphas, that this Lord Jesus would die in our place so that the ultimate destruction would not take place in our lives. That God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son, so that whoever believes in Him would never in any way perish but have everlasting life. God sent the Son into the world because He loved mankind in their depravity, in their hostility towards Him, and took the place of sinners by being born of a virgin, living a sinless life, dying an atoning death on the cross, being raised from the dead, seated at the right hand of all power, and now says to us, repent and believe this good news. This is a message that will either be hated by the human heart or embraced in the human heart. My prayer is that you would embrace the Savior and trust Him. Repent and believe the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for the great gospel of God. We thank You for the Lord Jesus. We pray that in these words You will speak to our hearts and cause us to come or else return to You, that our trust might be in You and no earthly thing. We thank You that You are the Lord of history. History is His story, and You are accomplishing all Your desires, even through the sinfulness of man. Though we don't understand it, we believe it. And we yet believe that we will see You one day with our own eyes. We can say like Job, I know, not everything, but I know this. I know that my Redeemer lives. May this be true for all of us, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.